And turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. I thought I would lay a foundation tonight on this little phrase, such a great salvation. Or as the authorized version has it, so great a salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of Scripture to us. Salvation, as you know, is a very precious doctrine in the Bible. It is a very precious possession. It's not only a doctrine as we confess and as we believe, but all throughout our Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation, you read about this great subject, this great doctrine of revelation, of salvation, which God gives us in His revealed Word to us. It is a subject that is precious to Christians because it is ours now. At one time it was not ours, but now it is our very precious possession which God has given to us. It is a personal experience, something that we know about, something that we experience. It is a personal possession because we realize we're not possessing a doctrine, but we are possessing Christ. We are possessing the Savior. And the Bible speaks voluminously, volumes about this great wonderful theme of salvation. But of course, it doesn't mean anything unless we possess it and unless we enjoy it. And what a sad commentary it would be on the doctrine of salvation and on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ if we were to say that we possessed salvation and had no joy or enjoyment of that salvation of the Savior. The writer to the Hebrews understands that joy is one of the fundamental elements of salvation and of the Christian life. That as we live the Christian life and walk the Christian life, that we are to do it in such a way that we bring glory to God and that we give praise to Him. And God understands that in what He has done in saving us brings a reciprocal response from us. Namely, we give Him praise, we give Him thanks, because He has done such a marvelous and a gracious thing for us. So this is an incredible doctrine that the Bible speaks about, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of redemption, what it means to be saved, what it means to be redeemed. And if we do not possess salvation, the Bible is absolutely and abundantly clear that as far as God is concerned, if we don't possess salvation, we are under the wrath of God and under the condemnation of God. And that is a fearsome and a fearful place to find oneself. Salvation, therefore, is so eloquently a matter of life and death. You either possess life because you are saved, or you are in death and will experience death, everlasting death, which is life in the judgment and wrath of God for all eternity. So salvation is a very serious and wonderful thing. Matthew Henry said that Jesus is not only the Savior, but He is salvation itself. And we understand that apart from Christ, we have no salvation. And therefore, it is no surprise to us in studying the book of Hebrews that we begin to discover that the elemental theme throughout this entire epistle is Christ Himself. The exalted Jesus, who is our high priest because He has made sacrifice for our sins, and on the basis of His sacrifice now, at this very moment, is in the very presence of God interceding on our behalf. What an exalted Lord we have. What a Savior we possess. The writer to the Hebrews wants to make it so clear to his readers that they are to find all of their joy, all of the things that stir them up in Christ, not in a building like the temple, not in sacrificial systems like you have in the Old Testament, not in the garments that the priests would wear, things that you could see that affected the senses, but rather that we are to go beyond that and to see what takes place in heaven itself. namely in the worship and the praise of God because of the exalted and crowned Lord Jesus Christ. So it is fair to say we do not possess a doctrine, we possess a Savior. We believe a doctrine, we believe the Savior, but we do not possess a doctrine as we possess the Savior Jesus Himself. And so the theme of this great epistle that we have before us is to set forth Christ as our Savior, to set forth Christ, to display Him in His saving work as our great, faithful, merciful High Priest, and to set forth Jesus always in priestly terms. And we should bear that in mind as Christians, that when we consider Christ, we should consider Him in those priestly terms, the terms of sacrifice and the terms of intercession. Because they are the fundamentals of the mediatorial offices of Jesus. What has Jesus done as our priest and our prophet and our king? Ultimately, it is to make sacrifice of Himself, to intercede on our behalf, to speak a word to us from God, and then to reign and rule in our hearts and over our lives, as indeed Christ does over all things. Christ is our High Priest. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our Mediator. When you read the Old Testament, and the writer to the Hebrews is so familiar with it, isn't he? That when you read the Old Testament, he spends time on the Old Testament sacrifices. He spends time talking about the tabernacle and the copies and the shadows and the figures. And everybody, anybody who has ever read the Old Testament and is familiar with it and is familiar with their New Testaments understands that doctrine of salvation is prefigured in the Old Testament in those types and shadows and copies. But as the Scriptures teach us, the substance is Christ. Not just the doctrine about Christ, but the substance is really Christ Himself. And so all that the Old Testament shadows and prefigures is completely fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, completely satisfied by Christ. Because there is an insufficiency, isn't there, to the Old Testament sacrificial system. There is an insufficiency in the blood that was shed by the thousands and thousands of bulls and goats. There's something missing. It is Christ Himself who is the fulfillment of all of those shadows and all of those types. And so we must ensure that we possess the reality and not the shadow and not the figure and not the copy. And so often people have an idea of Christ, a figment of their minds and imaginations, that perhaps they have received from Scripture, or perhaps they have received from talking to people, but they do not have Christ. And to not have Christ is to not have salvation. And so when the writer talks about such a great salvation, it is about the Savior that he talks about, because the salvation that we're talking about comes from none other than Christ, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is insufficient to say then, I believe this doctrine of salvation. It is insufficient. I don't say that it's irrelevant. It is insufficient. The real question is, do we possess Christ? Do we possess the Savior? It is easy to confess that you believe. It is one thing to profess faith. The writer to the Hebrews is well aware of those who profess and make profession of faith. But the question is, do they possess Christ? And so that is his concern, that is his object. And so this salvation, the writer to the Hebrews calls, you will notice, a great salvation. Not just any kind of salvation, but a great salvation. We must remind ourselves again that these verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, constitute what we call the first warning passage to the Hebrews. There are 6 warning passages. Some say there are 5, but I think there are at least 6 warning passages. And these warning passages, all of them, every one of them, in total, are consequential warnings. In other words, they make statements, and then they carry consequences with the statement or the warning that they give. In fact, all warnings that are ever given anywhere by anyone at any time always contain consequences, don't they? All warnings have consequences. Don't put your hand in the fire contains a consequence. You don't even have to say it. You know that if you put your hand in the fire, there are consequences. Don't run out into the middle of the road is what we would tell our children. Why would we tell them that? Because there are cars going by. There are consequences to dangerous actions and behaviors. And so when the writer gives his warning to the Hebrews here in this first warning passage, it contains consequences. He talks about paying much closer attention to the message that we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away from it. And the consequence of not heeding the word, neglecting this great salvation, is a drifting away. Not only that, but in verse 2, there are consequences to a message that was delivered through the angels. A message that was binding on people. And if you played around with it, there were consequences to it. So all warnings carry consequences. All the warning passages in the book of Hebrews carry these warnings or these consequences associated with the warnings. Now notice how he does this. Notice everything in verses 1 through 4 is tied to this central theme in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Escape from what? Escape from the judgment of God, because that's what's associated with verse 2, the neglecting of the Old Testament message that came via angels. So in verse 1, he reminds us that we have heard something. We have heard a message. It is so obviously a message, and it is so obviously a word from God. We call it the gospel. What is it that we have heard? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. So we have heard a word. We have heard this gospel. And the writer to the Hebrews in verse 1 tells us two things. He says, you must pay closer attention to that word that you have heard. And secondly, you must not drift away from that word that you have heard. So notice those two things. One is a positive thing and one is a negative thing. Pay much closer attention to what you know, what you have heard, positively. Negatively, don't drift away from the very message, the very word that you have heard. It's remarkable how you meet people in life who say they are Christians and they may attend church and then they drift away, and after a while they've got no interest in church, no interest in Christ, no interest in the Word of God. Well, what happened to them? Did they really possess Christ? Because to truly possess Christ is to mean that I am committed to Christ and committed to His people, and that I love the people. And yes, we experience difficulties and we experience struggles with sin. But the writer to the Hebrews wants to make it abundantly clear that God's people are called to this relationship because they have believed a message, they have believed a word, and there are consequences connected to that word. And we are all aware of the consequences if we are truly believers. We understand that if we say that we believe in Christ and we know to be in Christ, that we dare not play with this doctrine of salvation. We dare not tamper with salvation in Christ. Yes, we may fail, but we are committed to it. No matter what our failures, no matter what our struggles, we come back and back and back again to this commitment that we have made, this confession that we have made, and we identify ourselves with the great high priest or the apostle of our confession, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, as chapter 3 will tell us. We come back to that. We hold on to it. It is all we have in this dangerous and this dark world. And paying much closer attention, the writer says, is the prevention for drifting away. If you pay closer attention, you won't drift away. That's so obvious what the text is saying. We must pay much closer attention, lest we drift away. So if you give yourselves, pay attention to the doctrine that the writer is talking about, you will prevent slipping away. And the word drifting, of course, is that subtle word of just moving slightly away here and then tomorrow a little bit further. And as you know, like a boat drifting on the ocean, you are washed out to sea and ruined. That's the idea behind drifting away. So it immediately becomes apparent when we talk about this doctrine or this passage in Hebrews that the word that we have heard is absolutely fundamental and crucial. It is a word that is so necessary that we have believed. The importance of this message, the importance of the gospel, what we have heard is seen in verse 2, isn't it? By way of contrast. Because the writer speaks about another message. Look what he says in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect our present salvation, which is such a great salvation? Now what he is telling us, as we have already seen previously in verse 2, is that this message declared by angels has consequences. And if you tamper with the word, the message that has been given via angels, there are consequences. If you transgress, if you disobey, he says there is a just retribution. That word retribution is not really a word that we use today. We might prefer the word justice. But retribution is, there's a vindictiveness about it. Something comes from God that is just and holy, and it's divine retribution. And it's a just retribution because of transgression and because of disobedience. So this is a message in verse 2 that has consequences. And the message was declared by angels, and it proved, as the text says, it proved reliable. This law of God, because that is what we're talking about, the message through angels, the law of the Old Testament. The English Standard Version uses the word reliable. It's not the right word, as we have said. The word really is the word for binding, obligation. That this law of God, this message that came to Moses through angels in the Old Testament, a message from God, was binding upon the consciences of those who heard. Those who heard. Never mind whether you have done or not done, but just the fact that you have heard is binding and obligates the hearer to the word. Which tells me that even in the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel binds the conscience of an individual to the hearing of that word and to the obligations of that word, of that gospel. What will you do with Christ? What have you done with Christ? There are obligations. So if you transgress, verse 2, if you disobey the law of God, then God is just and right. There is just retribution. And so this message in verse 2 is obviously a heavenly word, a holy word. It came from God. It's not the word of man, the law of God. It's not the word of Moses. It's the very word of God, written with the finger of God, inscribed on tables of stone that were to be put there in that mercy seat or in the Ark of the Covenant, and there the copy is to remain. And as you know how important that law was, right? Not just the 10 words, the 10 commandments, but the entire obligations that God laid upon a people. The kings of Israel were to read it day and night. They were to meditate in it. For what reason? That they might give a just governance of their people. That they might themselves know the will of God. For it contains the will of God. It is based on the moral character of God, this law that came in verse 2. It's not an unjust word. It's not an unworthy word. It has very serious consequences because it's a holy word that has come from God. Yes, come to Moses via angels. And it proved binding and placed people under obligation because any transgression, any disobedience brought a just retribution. Not an unfair retribution, but a just. Exactly what is deserved by breaking it. So when we consider verse 3, this message, the writer says, is even greater. This message that we have is a greater message. And may I suggest to you, it's a greater message because it is a gracious message. I mean, the law of God is a very serious word, is it not? The law of God contains a binding of the consciences of men that if they violate it, then there is just retribution from God. Sometimes when we hear the gospel, we don't associate the just retribution of God with the gospel, but just disobey the gospel and see what retribution comes. How shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation? You cannot escape, is what he wants us to understand, if you neglect such a great salvation. If you don't pay closer attention, not just pay attention, but closer attention to what you have heard. which always reminds me that the reason we gather together like this is to place ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, to hear it again and again and again, because we love to hear it again and again. And to keep yourselves away from it, to take yourself away from under the authority of God's Word, is to place yourself in a position where perhaps you are neglecting the Word. How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? As the writer is thinking about. Now sometimes when I read these verses, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's almost as if the writer perhaps has pulled out this phrase out of the air, such a great salvation, and thrown it into the mix, as it were. But that is not the case at all. Hebrews chapter 1 stands so solidly and so massively behind what he says in chapter 2. And how do we know that? Because of how he begins chapter 2 in verse 1. You see what he says. He says, therefore. Now, the fact that he says, therefore, in verse 1 immediately connects all that he has previously said. Oh, how glorious some of the things he has previously said, right? I mean, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in the past. Wonderful revelation of God. Wonderful communication of God. Nothing in comparison to, but in these last times, He has spoken to us in Son, in the person of His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, this Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. He is the express image of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the express image of that nature of God. And He upholds the universe, the writer says, by the word of His power. So the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God are standing in Hebrews chapter 1 associated with that. That's Jesus having the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God. And what did that Jesus do? He purged our sins, the Bible says. And after having purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Because now, sitting down, He intercedes as our merciful, faithful, and great High Priest. So Christ is exalted in Hebrews chapter 1. And then the rest of Hebrews 1, from verse 4 all the way through verse 14, is the superiority of Jesus over angels. Which ties you then in verse 2 that the message delivered by angels, beautiful, holy, because remember, the law of God is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely holy. It's absolutely good. It's absolutely right. And yet we find that when you look at that word, what comes from Christ is far superior. Far superior to angels themselves, this Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer is simply saying, in the light of what I have said in Hebrews chapter 1, you better pay attention to what I'm saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That reminds me then that what I have heard in chapter 1 is about Christ, is a word about Christ, is a gospel, is good news about Jesus. I mean, everything in Hebrews chapter 1 is in the gospel. Everything about Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 is so essential and vital to the Christian gospel. That if the church abandons Hebrews chapter 1, what does the church have? A Christ who is not God. A Christ who is not superior. Even to angelic beings, created beings. Meaning that He Himself then must not be the Creator. Oh, so many consequences to plain and not believing Hebrews chapter 1. So vital and essential. So the gospel is found in Hebrews chapter 1. It's like it's the nails that rivet the whole Word of God, the great salvation that we have. Each of those nails in chapter 1, just nailing home the gospel again and again to us. A word from God, a message from God, that the writer says, you have received, my readers. And I say tonight that we have received. In fact, a message not only received, but a message, a word that we say we have believed. So the supremacy of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus are located in the good news, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So surely verse 1, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2 reminds us that God has, like He says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, spoken to us in Jesus, in His Son. So the gospel begins with Christ. The gospel is saturated with Christ. The gospel is Christ. Without Christ, you don't have a gospel. Without Christ, you don't have a word from God. In fact, we must say also that even though there is a word from angels or through angels via the mediatorial aspect of whatever the angels did in the giving of the law, Christ is there in the law. He is the epitome of the law. He is the fulfilling of the law Himself. So God has spoken, and God has spoken, as the writer says, to us. And therefore we are under obligation to hear what God has said to us. I now have a responsibility not only to hear what God says, but to heed what God says. And is not that what happens every time you read your Bible, read the Scriptures? You hear the Word of God, but that's not enough. You must do what the Word of God says. Let us not just be hearers of the Word only, but what? Doers of the Word. So it's one thing to hear the Word. It's certainly another thing to heed the Word. And that is precisely what we must do. Now let me ask you a question. How certain do you think there was the retribution that was under the law of God? I mean, it was absolutely certain, right? You violated, you transgressed, you disobeyed. God says there's a just retribution for all of those. So it was guaranteed. And if every transgression and if every disobedience, according to chapter 2, verse 2, brought judgment, then what the writer is saying is that our salvation also has certain consequences attached to it. You shall not escape if you neglect that salvation. You shall not escape. It is a great salvation. Why? Because notice in verse 3, Jesus proclaimed it. See what the text says in verse 3? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Where did this message come from? It came from Christ Himself. It was Jesus who proclaimed this word first. This is a message that does not come through angels. This is a message that is described as a great salvation. Therefore, in the context of verses 2 and 3, greater than the message delivered by angels. It was delivered or declared by Jesus Himself. It did not come through angels. It came directly from Christ Himself. And so the heavenly message, the angelic message, the law of God was serious enough. It had consequences. But here now, brothers and sisters, is a word from Jesus to us. A word from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why our salvation can be called great, because it comes from Jesus. It's a great salvation, right? Because He's a great Savior. Jesus preached it. Jesus proclaimed it. Read the Gospels. Can't miss the message. Jesus Himself is the message. If you have Me, Jesus says, you have life. It's not about a doctrine. It's not about just hearing the words. It's having Me. Knowing Me, possessing Me. You know, I remember as a child, as a boy, hearing the words of my parents, Mom and Dad, telling me always, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that. And I didn't always like what they said, and I didn't always do what they said, and there were consequences when I failed to do what they said. And I thought some of those consequences were quite serious. Okay, I didn't like them. Felt a lot of pain. Always consequences to a word. Without sounding charismatic for one moment, words do have consequences. Ideas have consequences, we know. But words mean something. And we don't dismantle the gospel into mere words. We say that it all is a word from God. It is the word from our Lord Jesus Christ. So as a boy, I received the consequences and the fruit of disciplinary action. What was the purpose of disciplinary action? Designed to be an incentive, designed to be an aid, so that the next time I heard, I would respond with alacrity. No messing around. I remember last time. Don't want that to happen again. And how shall we escape if we neglect, don't pay the kind of attention that we're supposed to pay to a word that we say that we have heard? Now let me ask you another question. Do you think Jesus expects you to respond to His word, to this gospel that He has declared at first? I mean, if the law of God is binding in verse 2, what of the gospel? what of the gospel? Does it not seem so to you today that the church, the Christian church, is playing with the gospel, tampering with the gospel, changing the gospel? Whatever it takes to get people, instead of just boldly declaring what Scripture says about Christ, there are consequences in responding to the gospel or not responding. And they're not just present consequences in the present time. They are eternal consequences, right? I mean, if we do not believe this word, there are eternal consequences. If we believe this word, there are eternal consequences. No matter what you do with the word, there are consequences eternally. Some are for eternal joy and delight, and others are for the holy wrath of God. So the law, mediated by word of mouth, but the gospel, mediated by the Word who became flesh Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the validity of our salvation and the authenticity of our salvation is attested by indisputable facts. It came directly, first of all, from Jesus Himself. So when you share the gospel, you are simply declaring to this world what Jesus has declared already. You're saying the same word. And the fruits of that declaration, in fact, we are the fruits of the declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to understand that they are the result, they are the fruit of hearing that word, that good news, that gospel that has come to them. So that's the first thing. Jesus preached it first. It was declared at first by the Lord. Secondly, in verse 3, this message of our salvation was attested to us by those who heard, he says. That word attested means to confirm, to make firm, to establish. So those who heard, who were they? Who heard Jesus? The disciples, the apostles. That's what he means for us to understand when he says here, it was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus proclaiming it, but it was attested to us, the readers of this epistle, it was attested to us by those who heard. And what's so interesting about that is that there's no difference between what Jesus said and what the apostles heard and proclaimed themselves. The apostles did not preach a different message. The apostles did not preach a new message. They just preached what Jesus proclaimed. They confirmed what Christ proclaimed. You see, apostolic doctrine that you read about in the New Testament is nothing less than the gospel of the living Christ. The same word, the same gospel, the same message. And this phrase, by the way, also implies that the writer to the Hebrews was not an apostle. Some might think, well, Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. No, notice what the text says in verse 3. It was attested to us. So the writer to the Hebrews identifies himself with the readers. It was attested to us by those who heard. Who heard? The apostles heard, and they communicated this message to me and to you, to us. So there's a strong implication in the text here that the author to the Hebrews was not an apostle like the apostle Peter or the apostle John or like the apostle Paul himself. It was attested to us. He includes himself. Now, you know, if you've ever bought a King James Bible, and of course, back in the day, that was the only translation that we used. And so when you read the heading, the epistle to the Hebrews, it always included the name of the apostle Paul there. And there's a reason for that, because in the Middle Ages, of course, the authority or the authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews was so absolutely thought to be the apostle Paul that the King James translation just included that at their heading of the epistle to the Hebrews, written, of course, by the apostle Paul, they say. Universally accepted in the Middle Ages. But here's what the apostle Paul himself says. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 11, he says, I received the gospel not from men, but directly from the Lord. The gospel I have did not come through men, via men, by men, from men. It came directly from Jesus Himself. That's where Paul got it. So those who heard, were those who heard the word of Jesus, or the word from Jesus, therefore they were the disciples and the apostle. So this message This great salvation, this gospel that we believe and that we proclaim, is passed on from our Lord to the disciples, to the apostles, to the Hebrews, even to us. I mean, why do you read the epistle to the Hebrews? Why do you read your Bible? Do you believe it has a binding validity for you in your day and age? Or do you believe it's culturally adaptable? You can change it as you see fit to make it suit the passing fashions or fads of the ages. No, we believe it is a binding word. If that message delivered on that mountain so long ago through angels was binding upon the consciences of men, oh, how far greater is the binding of the word of Jesus upon ourselves. And what Jesus proclaimed, the apostles proclaimed. Nothing different, nothing new, just that gospel that they proclaimed. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we have heard that word. So it's important to remind ourselves that the fountainhead of all apostolic doctrine is the word of Christ itself, Christ Himself. This is why it's such a great salvation. It is from the divine Son. It is through the incarnate Son. The Word became flesh. We have heard Him, John says, right in his epistle. We have seen Him, we have heard Him, we have touched Him, we have tasted of this Word of life, this Word from God. That's why it's a great salvation. From Jesus to the apostles to us. Isn't that what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says this, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. See that little phrase, from faith for faith or from faith to faith. What is he talking about? He's talking about there are some here who believed, and then there are others over here who believed. It's from faith for faith, from faith to faith. There are believers here, and they continue to be believers, whether they are Jews or Greeks. And it's the same gospel. I think that's why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it's fixed, it's firm, it's complete, it's whole, doesn't need anything to be added to it, nothing to be taken away from it. It is the entire gospel good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to add anything to it. I must not take anything away from it at all. I'm not ashamed of it. The word Jesus spoke, that gospel, it's the power of God. For what? For salvation. For salvation and the righteousness of God, so intimately woven with our salvation. For unless we possess the righteousness of God, we shall not see the face of God imputed to us. So, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, from faith, for faith. By the way, this is what happens when we proclaim the gospel today, when we share and witness the same gospel, the same message, the same salvation. We're not offering a different salvation. We're not offering an improved salvation. You cannot improve upon it. It's a perfect salvation that was declared by Jesus at first and attested to by the salvation. It's the same salvation from Jesus through the apostles to us, the writer to the Hebrews says, but throughout all the succeeding ages of history, including us tonight. Recipients of this divine word. I came across an illustration of this from Eusebius, the church historian. He's writing about the words of Irenaeus, of course, in the second century, who reminded himself in the second century that he knew Polycarp in the first century, and Polycarp was said to be a disciple of John the Apostle, who was a disciple of Jesus. Now think about that. The word from Jesus to the Apostle John, to Polycarp, to Irenaeus in the second century, and who knows where from there, third century, fourth century, fifth century. In fact, tonight, here we are. Same gospel, same message. And this is what Irenaeus said. He says, I remember the events of that time more clearly than those of recent years. For what boys learn, growing with their mind, becomes joined with it. So that I am able to describe, he says, the very place in which the blessed Polycarp sat as he discoursed, and his goings out and his comings in, and the manner of his life and his physical appearance, and his discourses to the people, and the accounts which he gave of his discussions with John and with others who had seen the Lord. And as he remembered their words and what he had heard from them concerning the Lord and concerning his miracles and his teaching, having received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life, Polycarp related all things in harmony with the Scriptures. These things being told me by the mercy of God, I listened to them attentively, noting them down, not on paper, but in my heart. And continually through God's grace, I recall them faithfully. That's a great statement, right? When I heard the gospel for the first time and believed it, when I believed the gospel, the man who was preaching was a medical doctor, a missionary to a northern country in Africa. And because I believed the gospel, having heard it from him and having heard him many times, I always felt a kinship with the man. I knew his family, knew his children. They were my peers. Father in the faith, if I can put it like that. He's now with the Lord. He's now in glory. But who would have known that as a 9-year-old boy, having heard that message, that I would be standing where he once stood and declaring the same message, not giving a new message and not saying something different 40 or 45 years later. It's the same message. You see, that's what Jesus gave the message, the apostles gave the same message, and the writer to the Hebrews is giving the same message and declaring it, and they themselves, he says, you must pay closer attention to what you have heard. Don't neglect it. Don't drift away from it. It's a great salvation you have. To be declared to others. Whether in 50 years or 100 years from now, doesn't matter. We pray that in this church it will be the same message in 50 years' time. And 100 years' time. And so on. This biblical witness or this evangelical testimony that we have always comes with evidences. Corroborating evidence. That's verse 4. You see what he says in verse 4? God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Spirit distributed according to His will. The message of salvation is secured by preaching, and the message of salvation, here the writer says, was attested to by the signs and the wonders and the miracles that were done. And that, of course, applies to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and also to the apostles. That the word that was preached by Jesus, the word that was preached by the apostles, was confirmed. God also bore witness, the text says, as Jesus declared this word, as the apostles delivered the same message. The signs and the wonders and the gifts of the Spirit in the church were all attesting evidences to the validity of the word that was being preached. This is what Paul says, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to just read those verses, verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he says. He says to the Corinthians, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Sounds like the writer to the Hebrews, right? He says, I want to remind you of what I preached. And what did I preach? The gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you are standing, and by which you are being saved, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. You are being saved if you continue to hold firmly and fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You stopped listening. You stopped hearing. You don't want to hear it anymore. You've given up on it. Unless you have believed in vain. What did he deliver? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I'm not giving you anything new, he says. I'm giving you what I received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What did Paul preach? The Scriptures. What must we preach? The Scriptures. That's it. And this salvation is great then because, number one, it has a divine origin. It is from God and it is from our Lord Jesus Christ. It has apostolic confirmation or obedience. The apostles preached what they heard from Jesus. And it has divine confirmation. Signs and wonders and the gifts of the Spirit accompanied the preaching of the Word. The writer says, how can you neglect that? Look what God has done. Jesus preached it, the apostles preached it, you have heard it, and you've seen signs and wonders, and you've seen the work of the Spirit. How can you neglect it? You see, this salvation comes from God. It's confessed by the apostles. This is our salvation, brothers and sisters. This is the same salvation that we preach, that we profess, and that we confess, and that we proclaim. No new novelties. No gimmicks. Just the plain proclamation of the divine word, the Scriptures. Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So the message of our salvation has inescapable consequences. To spurn the law of God is to disobey God. To spurn the gospel of God is to despise God. To despise Him. So gracious a word. So kind a word to us. To turn away from it, to neglect it, is to despise the one who gave it. It's so easy to neglect the gospel in small ways. It begins like that, but it can end up with a full-blown despising of God and a despising of grace and a despising of mercy. The writer to the Hebrews is so concerned about that. That they be kept from apostasy, drifting slowly, until they have full-blown turned away from Christ. And to neglect Jesus and to neglect the gospel is a provocation to God and an aggravation to God. Because He says, how shall we escape? You can rest assured you will not escape this gospel, this salvation. So it is above all else then a great salvation because, brothers and sisters, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be what? Saved. No other name. Only the name of Jesus. So our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is great. He has a name far above every other name. And salvation in this world is to be found still and only in this one, this Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore that's why the writer says, do not neglect such a great salvation. Because how shall we escape if we do? Let's pray together.